This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are looking at the Book of Psalms, one of the most important books in the Old Testament, revered, of course, by the Jew, quoted many times by the New Testament writers, quoted very frequently by the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, it has been said that if it were possible to say that the Lord had a favourite part of the Old Testament scriptures, then the Psalms would most certainly be that part. For he seems to quote more frequently from the Psalms than anywhere else. Now we have been looking at the fact that so many of them are prophetic. That's very important. Often the Psalms are not looked on as prophecy, but they're vivid prophecy. We think, for instance, of the book of Daniel as being highly prophetic. We should hardly think of it in any other way than a prophetic book. We think of parts of Isaiah as being highly prophetic. Who would not regard that wonderful chapter, chapter 53, the suffering Saviour, the suffering Messiah, so graphically portrayed centuries before Calvary? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and so on. Highly prophetic. But we want to remember that the Psalms are likewise. And the fact that so many of them are called messianic, that's to say, they point forward to the coming, either the first coming or the second coming of the Messiah. Now we have been looking at some of these points which bring out the messianic character. We have seen the way the New Testament quotes the Psalms, and in each case I've taken you to the New Testament because I want you to see that this isn't just my idea. This is what New Testament writers have said, or their comment on certain passages in the Psalms referring to the Lord. We've seen the references to the Son of Man in Psalm 8, picked up in Hebrews chapter 2. We've seen his lordship. That's quoted quite a number of times, even by Christ himself. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. We've seen his deity in Psalm 45 and Hebrews 1. We've seen his holiness portrayed in Psalm 89 and in also the book of Hebrews. Of course, Hebrews, obviously from its title, has many, many references to the Old Testament, for it's the Holy Spirit's commentary on the people of Israel and the wilderness wanderings and God's dealings with them and just what redemption is and just what going on to full growth means in that wilderness journey, the attainment of Canaan. So you're not surprised that it has a very, very large number of references to the Old Testament and to Christ. Then we've seen his priesthood in Psalm 110, also explained in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This time a priesthood not fashioned upon Aaron's, but upon that mysterious character of Melchizedek, who suddenly, without any introduction, comes into the narrative in Genesis and disappears, just as suddenly and just as mysteriously. And that's deliberate. That's deliberate because it's as far as a mortal human being can go to portray the Son of God who never had a beginning and never had an end. And of course, Hebrews' comment is that he's without descent. That doesn't mean to say he never had a father and never had any family, but no recorded genealogy. We don't know who his father was, we don't know what his family was, and that's done deliberately by the Holy Spirit to give the picture of the Saviour, who never had a beginning, of course, and never will have an end. His priesthood, then, after the order of Melchizedek, and not Levi. Then, of course, the Psalms very vividly look forward to the day when he'll be king, when he's going to rule over all the earth. The Psalm 89, marvellous Psalm. Psalm 72, perhaps partly fulfilled by Solomon, David's son, but only partly, can only be completely fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when at last he returns and establishes peace and justice and righteousness and everything that this present world is longing for and can't get. And won't get until he, the Prince of Peace, returns and takes the reins of government and takes control and brings everything under his glorious headship. Then his conquests in Psalm 110, referred to in Revelation 6. The day of wrath, terrible subject, but alas true. Not often looked on, because even believers would rather think of the Lord in his love and his goodness and his sympathy and so on, and not so much of his anger. But we read in the New Testament, not the wrath of the Father, not the wrath of the Holy Ghost, but the wrath of the Lamb. And to get the complete picture, we must have both the loving Saviour and the same one who is going to be the judge. Because his wrath is righteous, and it's the only the other side of his love. It's like a coin, the two sides to these great characteristics of his character. His everlastingness has been stressed in Psalm 72. His universal sovereignty in that same psalm. Now we pick it up from this point. His obedience. Will you turn to Psalm 40? This again we shall have to note the comments of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? You say, but I thought God was the one that instituted the whole of this tremendous ritual in the Old Testament of animal sacrifices. Going so far as to say that if a member of the nation of Israel did not bring a sacrifice, he was to be cut off from the people. And yet God says, I didn't want it. No, he didn't. But it was necessary. It didn't give God any pleasure whatsoever to see millions of innocent animals sacrificed. But this people had to learn this lesson. And people have still got to learn this lesson. And it's because today millions don't, that they don't understand the beginnings of Christianity. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. There's no other way that sins can be forgiven or put away except when the penalty is paid, which is death, the shedding of blood. And so God taught it in picture form, solemnly to this people, to impress it upon their minds, and it's still true. But it didn't give him any pleasure. I didn't desire it, he said. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required, in the sense that the opening phrase has said. Then said I, lo, I come. His obedience. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. I love to do it. O my God, thy law is within my heart. Now, will you see the setting of this comment in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 10. He makes a most wonderful statement in the first verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, that's all ritual is. That's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? Again, which millions of people never have learned. There's nothing in the actual ritual itself. It's only a shadow. It's unsubstantial. It's not the real thing. It's what it portrays that's the real thing. And if you don't see the real thing, the shadow's nothing. The law having a shadow of good things to come. Note the phrase, good things to come. The law was prophetic. That's the point I'm trying to make. The law was prophetic, looking forward in picture form of the reality that was yet to come. And not the very image, not the reality. It didn't have that. It can never, with those sacrifices, which they offer year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. It couldn't make them grow. It couldn't feed them spiritually. It just, unless they saw what it was teaching, the reality behind it, it was valueless. And so it still is. And yet in Christendom today, there's so much ritual looked on as being utterly essential. In fact, there are great theological systems which teach the people that follow them that there's no blessing, no salvation, no question of eternal life, no forgiveness, unless they actually go through these pictures and these acts of ritual. Well, what a misapplication of the truth when you read what the New Testament teaches. So clearly that you would hardly have thought anybody could have missed their way. Now he goes on in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year. And one of the great points about this new covenant is, and one of the most wonderful, is that God himself says that he will forget sin. You think that over. You say if anybody is likely ever to remember sin, it's a holy God. And when you think what it's cost him, in sparing his son, you think that's a thing he never could forget. Yet God says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. So God can forget some things then. Well, that's one thing he's going to. Isn't that grand? And that's going to be true of all his people, not simply the people of Israel. It'll be true of you and me. If we have sheltered under the shelter of the shed blood, the sacrificial work of his beloved son. It is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, should take away sins. They were only a shadow. They never did it. There was no virtue in the actual thing itself at all. It was simply what it portrayed. Every lamb that was sacrificed was a picture of the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. There's only one lamb, there's only one sacrifice that can put away sin, and that's the Lamb of God. The rest were of only value as they pointed forward to him. Wherefore, verse 5, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, you did not desire, you did not want. But a body hast thou prepared me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Again, he said above, when he said sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, did not desire, neither had pleasure therein, which are ordered by the law. Then he repeats it again, these words of the obedient Saviour, the obedient Son. Then said he, lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. Isn't it remarkable that here we have the recorded words of the Lord Jesus before Bethlehem? It's quite impossible, of course, for any human being to talk before they're born. But this is what he said. Before, he could look forward, extraordinary, isn't it? He could look forward to that human body in which he was going to be born. And he could say, a body hast thou prepared me. That's something that no human being has ever done and never will be able to do. And he was willing, he said. I delight, although he knew the cost, he knew that it was going to lead to Calvary. He knew it from the very start. This wasn't something that just so turned out that he wasn't prepared for. When he said, I must be about my Father's business, even at the age of 12, he must have known what that business, what that great work was going to involve. It meant giving his life a ransom for many. Did he shrink? No. I love, he said, to do it. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. There's a lesson there too, isn't there? Let us never forget that this word law, as used in the Psalms, we must not restrict the moral law. It's not just merely the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew Torah means the whole law, or you could say the whole of the Word, the whole of the Old Testament. We should say it today, God's Word. The Word of God as a whole. And the Savior could say, your Word is within my heart. And that's the secret, friend, isn't it? If we've only got this book, the Word of Christ, dwelling in us, as the Apostle tells us, richly, in all wisdom, then we're going to be specially nourished spiritually and properly and truly fitted, thoroughly prepared for all service and for every good work. We'll then be ready to do the Lord's will. Now, I can't see how we'll be ready to do the Lord's will and delight to do it if we are ignorant of the Word. The two must go hand in hand. The Lord's obedience. Then will you turn to Psalm 69. His keenness, his zeal. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Why? Why is there this sort of separation from his family? Because the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What an expression. The keenness for thy house and all the truth the house of God stood for has consumed me, literally, has eaten me up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Two things said in this verse, we'll have to look at them both. Now let's see the New Testament fulfillment of this. This time, we must turn to John's Gospel. And the second chapter, the Gospel according to John, and the second chapter. Verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and upset, overthrew the tables, and said to them that had sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Directly they saw the Lord do that, they say, look at his keenness. Look at his keenness for all the house of God stands for. You see, to the Israelite, the house of God stood for the whole of the truth. All God's typical teaching was enshrined in that house. And so, here's the Lord, as it were, showing his utter devotion, going the full length of the Father's will. Well, all these things, of course, should make us reflect. We've said many times that if we are right spiritually with the Lord, then the things that we want most will be the things that he wants most. And the things that we shall value most will be the truth. The truth that he's committed to us. The things that we should be most keen about, be most jealous about, will be the truth. And of course, while it's not good, I know, to keep looking at oneself and, as it were, taking our spiritual temperature, of course we can get it too introspective, yet sometimes it is good to say, no, just how really keen am I on these things which I profess to put first, the Lord and his truth? Well, of course, actions are the only things that really show. We have a saying that actions speak louder than words. How very true that is. And the Lord didn't just say he did. He did. His actions spoke most eloquently to the fact that his zeal for the Father's house and for the Father's will and all it stood for was the thing that took the first place. I hardly think the Lord is going to accept any service that's done half-heartedly. We know his attitude to a Laodicean spirit in the book of Revelation, where a person's not completely cold and not completely hot, not putting first things first, and yet still wants to be thought a believer and a Christian. And God says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. You're neither one thing. I would have you one way or the other. Either be all for me or all against me. That's God's attitude. The zeal of thine house has consumed me. Then in that same verse, in Psalm 69, verse 9, you have a reference, and there's so many that I needn't turn to, of his sufferings. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And for that, I'm going to turn you again to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 15. The epistle to the Romans chapter 15. Verse 1. This is the practical section of this great basic epistle. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour, for his good, for his neighbour's good, to building up, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Oh, how all these New Testament writers knew the book, didn't they? They knew just the part of the Word of God. And remember, at this time, the Old Testament was the Word of God. There was no New Testament. They knew exactly where to go to back up what they were saying by the Scriptures. And Paul's conclusion is this: for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Not merely written for the Old Testament characters, but for us. And that we, through patience and the comfort, or the exhortation, the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. So here's one who was willing. Of course, had he thought about himself, would he have ever left the glory? He wouldn't have made one step. I don't think Christ would ever have become even the image of the invisible God. Great and tremendous though that position must be, the only one who can adequately reflect God himself in a form of some kind, he became the image of the invisible God. He became the exact expression, as Hebrews puts it, of the Father. The exact copy. But directly he started to limit himself, you see, in that way, it was a step downwards. It was a step downwards. But he didn't please himself. He was willing to start there. And from that point onward, you'll see a gradual going down. Down, down. Until the greatest depths of degradation were met upon Calvary's cross. And then, as we know so well, the steps upwards back to that glory. But the obedient son, the one that was willing to suffer and count the cost. Then notice too how the Psalms prophetically not only look forward to Christ in his ministry, but especially towards the end and his betrayal and his crucifixion. Psalm 49. First of all, Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I think of all the bitter experiences that you and I can go through in this earthly life. One of the very worst is to be let down by an intimate friend. We can put up with people that are antagonistic to us, possibly. We're not expecting very much more from them than make their attitude quite clear. But somebody whom we've trusted, isn't it awful to be let down, as we say? And the Lord Jesus Christ was let down in that sense. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Again, go back to the Gospel of John. And the 13th chapter. Verse 18. The Savior says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've elected. That's the word chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He's quoting the very psalm we've been looking at. Now I tell you before it is come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. The Lord was taking the Old Testament scriptures, telling them beforehand, preparing them for some of the shocks they were yet going to get. Because after all, this must have been a shock, mustn't it, of Judas's betrayal. The one that had been with them from the very start. The one that had professed to love the Lord. The one that had been even ready and did go up and kiss him and embrace him. And sold him for 30 pieces of silver. All been portrayed in the prophetic Psalms beforehand. What a shock, and yet the Lord knew from the beginning. It's one of the mysteries, I think, that we have to leave. The Lord is foreknowledge about Judas, because you could say, well then, if he knew that, why did he choose such a man? And the answer is, I don't know, as far as I'm concerned. I don't find any light in the scripture at all. There may be some somewhere. Perhaps somebody can help me. But I don't know anywhere in the scripture that tells us why, when the Lord knew this man's character beforehand, that he was chosen. But there it is. We have to accept these scriptural facts. Not only his betrayal, but his death. It's quite obvious, the psalm that I'm going to take you to now. Anybody who knows the Old Testament scriptures will immediately go to Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. You will know that there are three Psalms that are linked together, and you must keep them together. Psalm 22, 23, and 24, they're called a trilogy. They go together. Now, Psalm 22 starts off with the very words that were wrung from the Saviour in the depths of his agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. The Lord, of course, knew that scripture on the cross. He knew the whole scripture intimately. And he didn't hesitate to quote that. Of course, primarily, this must have been reflected in some experience that David went through. And of course, that man did have some experiences, didn't he? Of up and down, near to the Lord, far away from the Lord, all the variety of experiences that David went through. But in his agony, he cried out there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, he didn't know that his greater son, one day, was going to say those very words, and because of his sin, and the sin of all his people. For the only reason why the father had to turn away, as it were, his gaze from his beloved son was because he'd been made sin for us who knew no sin. He'd become vile and abhorrent in the father's eyes. For our sins were laid upon him and reckoned his. And we as believers get that glorious transference, his holiness, and righteousness gets reckoned back as ours. What a change. What a transference. This is the basic truth. This is gospel truth, friends. You see, in a sense, it's so wonderful and so deep that we'll never get beyond it. In one sense. Up till then, that fellowship between the Son and the Father had never been broken. And this, I feel, was the most agonizing point of all that tremendous experience that Christ endured on the cross. I don't believe it was just the physical sufferings, terrible though those must have been. It was the fact that this intimate link, which none of us can perfectly understand, the link between the Father and the Son, was then broken for a short time. And he uttered that cry, friends, that you and I might never have to utter it. You know that, don't you? That you and I, no matter what we go through for the Saviour, whatever we endure, we'll never have to say that. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you given me up? Because he's promised never to do it. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's true for God's people. For all time. But remember, the non-forsaking of God the Father is only true because he had forsaken his Son. as the one great abhorrent sin offering, the one who in himself was sinless. Well, as you go through this psalm, you'll find this most graphic picture of crucifixion. All his bones are out of joint and so on. And yet, how did David know this? Crucifixion was a thing that was unknown in the Jewish nation. As you know, stoning was a method of execution. Yet he graphically portrays death by crucifixion. And, as it has been pointed out on more than one occasion, the very closing words of the psalm are practically the words, "It is finished." Verse 31. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people which shall be born, that it is finished." The very word, his last word. "It is completed. It is perfected. The work, Father, that you sent me to do, it's finished and done." Well, thank God for that perfected and completed work. There are many, of course, scriptures, again, that deal with his sufferings. I'm not going to turn to them now, but in the Psalms even there is, apart from other parts of the Word of God. You see, had we had the Old Testament alone, you could have had a very, very good idea, had you searched it and believed it, exactly what the Messiah was going to be like when he came, what he would say, and what he would do. The picture was perfect. That made, you see, Israel's rejection all the more terrible. Because it wasn't that it was just faintly sketched out in the Old Testament, and that when he came they couldn't recognize him. It was all clearly revealed. And step by step it kept being done, that it might be fulfilled which was written by. The number of times you read that in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord did this, or he said this, that it might be fulfilled which was written in the Old Testament. And these were the people who had the Old Testament scriptures. These were the people, mark you, who could tell you the middle letter of the Old Testament, not merely the middle word. Yes, it's possible to be obsessed with just the external word and to miss the glorious truth that lies behind it. Indeed, we must have the words, otherwise we can't get the truth behind it. But to stop at the words, of course, is fatal. And that is exactly what they did. Now, not only death, but resurrection is portrayed. Now, it sometimes says that the Old Testament does not stress the doctrine of resurrection. True, resurrection is not explained in the Old Testament. We have nothing like 1 Corinthians 15, a long passage of explanation. But to say that it doesn't occur in the Old Testament, or it was not part of the hope of Israel, is quite wrong. And the Psalms surely make that clear. Let's first of all look at Psalm 2. The second Psalm. This is a marvelous picture, prophetically, of the nations at the end of this age gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. Now, if we know the scheme of prophecy, that's exactly what's going to happen. A world that's united under the man of sin against God and against Christ. What are they going to say? "We won't have God's any restrictions whatsoever." Isn't that what people are saying today? Don't we see lawlessness abounding? People won't be restrained. Won't have any limits put on them whatsoever. This is what they say. Verse 3. "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." But this is the psalmist's comment. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Now that's awful, isn't it? The laughter of God. You don't often think of that, do you? The laughter of God. This is the laughter of derision. The impudence of puny man setting himself up against Almighty God and saying, "Let all his restrictions go. We don't care a fig for them. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath." That's the next thing that follows. That's the book of the Revelation. "And vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God's plan's going on. And that king, the Son, the Lord Jesus, takes a central part in the establishment of this kingdom. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, let's turn to the Acts. And see that in the first recorded speech of the Apostle Paul, this is the psalm that he refers to in connection with the resurrection. Acts 13, verse 13. But God raised him from the dead, and that he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is the very verse we've been looking at. And says Paul, this is the fulfillment of it when God raised him from the dead. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. You see? There it is. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament where Psalm 2 is looked at as prophetic of the Lord's resurrection from the grave. Just one more to complete this, and then we must draw this study to a conclusion. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou allow or suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That verse itself. Now let's look at the New Testament fulfillment of that. Let's see what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. The second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 2. Verse 15. For David speaks concerning him. David centuries before was writing of Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Now why had he got this hope? This is it. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. It's not the hell of torment, this is a different word. This is Hades, the state of the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer or allow thine Holy One to see corruption. So without any hesitation, Peter picks on this psalm, Psalm 16, as prophetic of the resurrection. As Paul also does in the chapter that we've just seen, in the 13th chapter of the Acts. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this way, or on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He said in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So both of them have taken this second psalm and this verse as being prophetic of the Lord's resurrection. Now we're going to see not only his resurrection, but ascension is foretold in the Old Testament. And this is important, because many evangelicals stop with Calvary and the resurrection. But there's one thing which they miss out. It's such a pity. The Lord not only died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, he not only was raised again, according to the Scriptures, but he ascended. And this ascension is utterly vital if we're ever going to understand the position that God has for the church, which is his body. It is no good talking about being seated together in heavenly places unless he, the head, has gone there first. And he has, friends, he's there by ascension. Resurrection didn't put him there. Resurrection took him out of the grave. But ascension took him up to the Father's right hand. And this glorious church is a church that's linked with the Lord's ascension, as well as his death and his resurrection. And so we're going to see how that impinges upon the epistle to the Ephesians next time.